taking our Bibles this evening, I would like to invite your attention first to Psalms 115, and then we'll turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. I'd like to turn to Psalms 115, and I would say that many here tonight, when you came across the doctrines of grace, one of the things that you learned as you studied the doctrines of grace was a key foundational truth that God is sovereign. And by sovereign, we mean that God is in complete control of all that he has made. And that God does have a will. God does have decrees. God does have a purpose. And these purposes that he has decreed, as we shall see tonight, will ultimately be fulfilled. Well, in Psalms 115, we find these words. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? In verses 2, we have the skeptic or the atheist or the agnostic or even the liberal theologian who poses a question to the true people of God. And the question that is being posed by the skeptic, the atheist, the agnostic, is basically, where is now your God? Where is your God? Where is your God in the context of natural disasters? Where is your God when the terrorists seem to cut through security and blow up buildings and kill scores of people? Where is your God when the economy seems to be tanking? Where is your God when men begin to vilify the scriptures and mock God and there seems to be no response from heaven? Where is your God, Christian? Verse 3 is the Christian's response to the skeptic's question of verse 2. And what is that response? But our God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever he had pleased. And beloved, if you've been around long enough, you will realize that verses 3, which is our answer to their question, is an answer that number 1, they do not expect, and number 2, when you give them the answer, they will not like it. They will still rebel against the truth of Scripture. So I offer you this passage tonight. Verse 2 is a question. Verse 3 is the church's response. Well, with that in mind, turn to Acts chapter 4. And I would like to reread in your audience verses 23 to 31. And tonight's lesson will be primarily verse 28. Acts chapter 4. I would like to invite your attention to verses 23 to verse 31. And being let go, they, Peter and John, went to their own company, which was the church at Jerusalem, and reported or rehearsed all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they, the congregation in unison, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, quote, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Here the early church acknowledges and recognizes God as Creator, who by the mouth of thy servant David had said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So in verses 25 and 26, not only does the church acknowledge God as the Creator, they take the very scriptures from the Old Testament as a part of their prayer, and they lift it to heaven. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. In verses 27, the church lists her enemies. And it also lists the enemies of the Holy One of God. Verse 27 is also the amplification, if not the definition, of who's mentioned in verses 25 and 26, as they quote Psalms 2. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And that is the gist of tonight's lesson. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Unquote. That was the substance of their prayer. And what is the conclusion? How did God answer? Or did God answer their prayer? And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. As we continue to examine this unified prayer unto God in light of the first stirrings of opposition, we notice another key ingredient in this prayer of which the early church relied most upon, most heavily upon, and that is the sovereignty of God and the providential superintendence of God Himself over all that He has made. Look at verses 28. For to do, those people that are mentioned in verse 27, the thought continues. The Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, the authority of Imperial Rome, all of these people, when they unleash their hatred and their vilification of Christ, and now with the Sanhedrin beginning to put her finger on the church now in Acts 4, what does the church confess? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Beloved, in the context of this prayer, they acknowledge God to be Creator. They acknowledge God to be Almighty. They acknowledge the Scriptures to be sufficient, even by lifting it back to God in prayer. Now the church, in the context of opposition, has no other recourse but to hang her faith on the peg of the sovereignty of God and the providential superintendence of God over all things. Here the church is confessing. Here the church is acknowledging that Pontius Pilate, King Herod, Imperial Rome, Caesar, the people of Israel, and now the Sanhedrin, listen, can go no farther than what the sovereignty of God has decreed. And beloved, the reason why is many Christians today lose heart when the economy seems to be tanking, and the reason why many Christians lose heart when they see apostasy abounding, and why Christians lose heart when they get troubled or their faith is shaken, when political leaders seem to be putting pressure on the church, and where judges begin to reinterpret the law whereby the Christian community is basically shackled while other religions are given a free ride. The reason why we get so soon shaken is because we do not believe that God is truly sovereign. Somehow we think that these judges who legislate from the bench and these politicians who are able to simply ramrod legislation whereby the Christian community is basically backed into a corner, we truly believe that they're more powerful than God. Well, the early church did not have that problem. The early church believed that all those who had ganged up on Christ, those mentioned in verse 27, and those who were now putting her finger on the church in Acts chapter 4, they were simply the servants of the Most High God. Servants that basically fulfilled His decrees. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he even brings up this same idea. Look at Acts chapter 2. And may I invite your attention once again to verses 22 to 24, and you may want to cross-reference this back to Acts 4 and 28 somewhere in the margin of your Bible. Notice this portion of Peter's message. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered, notice, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God had raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Christ, should be holded of it. Even here in the first message that Peter preaches following the day of Pentecost, even Peter tells his audience, you can go no farther. Herod could go no farther. King Herod, Imperial Rome, and even the Jewish people, who, those of you here who were crying for his blood, you could have gone no farther than God's own decrees. Did you also notice there in verses 23, we see two sides of one coin. We have the sovereignty of God mentioned and also human responsibility. Peter says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's the sovereignty of God, but notice this, ye have taken, and by your wicked hands you've murdered. There's human responsibility and human accountability. And beloved, they're put together side by side. That's a great mystery. I bet none of us here can fully explain it. But by faith, we accept the written word of Scripture. And beloved, the church that is gathered here tonight needs to rise up and wake up to the fact that God is in complete control of all that he has made. And that no politician, no king, no queen, no monarch, no president, no Congress, not even the Supreme Court, they can go no further than where God has drawn his line in regards to them. Matter of fact, this congregation has selected a particular confession of faith. And may I remind you what we apparently tell the world that we believe? God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power of wisdom, doth uphold, decree, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created. According unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free, immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And let me conclude the reading of the confession with one more small paragraph. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his good pleasure. So according to our own confession, this congregation, this church, recognizes, acknowledges, and hopefully applies the principles and the comfort that comes with it to the fact that God is truly sovereign. Well, beloved, if that's true, listen to this. The death of Christ was no accident. The death of Christ was no clever arrangement of a series of events orchestrated by Christ nor his apostolic band to make it so. What I'm advocating here tonight, Christ and the apostles did not manipulate people in order to make the death of Christ happen. Beloved, the death of Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The death of Christ was even prophesied by many prophets under the Old Testament economy. And yet the Bible and our own confession teaches that God uses secondary means. Jesus didn't nail himself to the cross. It was the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. And they did that nailing in conjunction with Pontius Pilate, King Herod, and the approval of the people of Israel, especially the religious leaders who rejected their Messiah. The sovereignty of God working in tandem with human responsibility. Secondly, the burial of Christ and his subsequent resurrection, his subsequent glorious ascension, were no accidents nor a hoodwinking manipulation of staged events by the sleight of hand. These events were but the outworkings of scores of prophetic utterances given by the prophets during the Old Testament dispensation. the very first prophecy given to us in Genesis 3 and 15 says that through the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Savior, would come. And when he came, he would have a crushing effect on the very head of the serpent, which symbolizes the authority of Satan. But in the crushing of the serpent would inflict a minor wound, the reference to the wound to the heel, there would be a minor wound inflicted. In Psalms 22, David writes, as if he stood at the very foot of the cross, he speaks about the piercing of Christ. He talks about those bulls and those dogs who assembled at the foot of the cross, casting their teeth with derision and scorn and contempt, as if David stood at the very foot of the cross. And then in Isaiah chapter 53, that same prophet, he also writes as if he was right by King David as he paints his portrait of the suffering servant of Jehovah. Beloved, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the ascension of Christ, his enthronement at the right hand of the Father were no accidents. But these were the decrees of the Father that would be eventually fulfilled. And listen, these prophecies would be fulfilled with the use of human hands, working out the will of God. And in many instances, if not in most cases, the human hands who were fulfilling the will of God had no idea that they were even doing so. The Roman soldiers, when they pounded those spikes to the flesh of our blessed Savior, were unaware of the fact that they were fulfilling prophecy that had been written and preached scores of years before. Furthermore, the events of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 were no accident either, but the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2. The healing of the crippled man in Acts 3 was no happen chance encounter when Peter and John arrived like clockwork when they entered into the temple for a scheduled time of prayer. Scripture states this, quote, they went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. When Peter and John went to the temple in Acts chapter 3, they did so out of a disciplined action of going to the temple to pray. And when they did so, that man who was crippled was also there at the same time, God orchestrating and arranging all the key events and all the key players. And when Peter walked by that man, by the power of Jesus Christ, who now sits on high and who rules as a king and who mediates as our high priest, it was by his name and by his power that that crippled man was able to be healed. Turn to Mark chapter 16 in regards to the apostles and their ability to perform miracles. Let me show you where else Jesus prophesied that some of these great and mighty works were to be done. In essence, beloved, what I'm trying to do is to show you that where Scripture makes a prophecy, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And those prophecies are fulfilled because God is sovereign. And since He is sovereign, He is able to make these predictions come to pass. And thus, the church in Acts 4, when she prays, she's hanging her faith once again on that peg that God is in control. And that she can come before a God in prayer, knowing that God is the one who moves in the hearts and lives of men. But turn to Mark chapter 16. Read with me or follow along with verses 17 to 20. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So, when after the Lord had spoken unto them, in the context is the 11 apostles, He, Christ was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now look at verse 20 very carefully. And they, which I believe is the them of verse 19, and they went forth and preached everywhere. Who's being spoken about? The apostles. The Lord working with them. Well, how did the Lord work with them? Confirming the word, confirming their preaching, with signs following. Amen. Jesus even told them, before he went back to the Father, that the apostolic band would be given special grace and special powers from the Spirit, and that through the hands of the apostles, certain signs, certain miracles, certain wonders would be done in order to substantiate the preaching of the word. And there was a time during the very early portions of the book of Acts, especially until the New Testament canon came into being, in that transitional period from the old economy going into the new economy. Please bear in mind, the only scriptures you find the apostles quoting through much of the book of Acts is the Old Testament scriptures. That's all they had at that time. But as the New Testament scriptures came into being, and as time began to flow, as the apostles died off, these unique apostolic gifts were no longer needed. Because now we have the full sufficient scriptures, both old and new. That's my personal belief. That's where I stand on the subject of signs and wonders and special gifts. Now, can God heal today? You better believe it. Can God perform miracles? You better believe it. Can God interject all the scientific laws and do whatever he chooses to do? Yes, he does. But I do not believe that there are people today going around who can wear the title apostles and perform these miracles that the true apostles in the book of Acts truly performed. But nonetheless, where do you find him? Christ is telling them by way of prophecy. Other great signs and miracles are going to follow, especially after he left and returned to his Father. In verses 20, they went forth. They preached. And as they preached, God worked with them. This sovereign God who was able to interject his will. Well, how did he work with them? He did so by confirming or establishing their preaching to be true in the context of signs and wonders and special gifts. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me give you a cross-reference. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. So let me ask all of us a question. Do you believe that God is sovereign? You may be willing to believe it, but the next question is, are we going to be like the early church and actually apply that truth in our lives, where we are not soon shaken by national calamities or weather calamities or political commotions and upsettings? What if, in this next election, somebody occupies that White House that you didn't vote for? Maybe our nation will face some very tough times. But beloved, if God is sovereign, God put that individual in that chair in the Oval Office, and he used the voting, the American voting public, to put that person there as a second means. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verses 3 to 4. And please listen carefully to whom is being spoken about. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now notice this timeline. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was what? Confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Would you be willing to admit that we're talking about the apostolic band? Those are the ones who heard him. Those are the ones that would eventually go out confirming the word, as we saw in Mark 16. How does God do it? Look at verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The ending of verses 4 ends what? On a note with reference to God's sovereignty. And so once again, the heathen, the skeptic, comes to us in the context of a world that seems to be literally going out of control. The skeptic comes to us in the context of a world where there's pain and suffering and misery. There is injustices miles high. And the skeptic and the agnostic and the atheist comes to us and says to the church, where is now your God? As if to back the Christian into a corner. No, my dear friend, the Church of the Living God must take the skeptic, the atheist, and the agnostic, and the liberal theologian, and back them into a wall by saying what? Our God's in heaven. He's alive and well. And even you, my Mr. Skeptic friend, even the very beating of your heart and the cackling words out of your mouth are but given to you by divine permission. Even your ungodly life is a grant, is a gift from the God whom you scorn. That's our response to the heathen tonight, my dear friends. And here, what do we find? God, I believe the context here is the apostolic band, those who heard Christ. Notice, it says what? From the beginning. From the beginning. And how did God confirm their word? By the use of signs, wonders, and special gifts. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There were some within this particular church, again, that did not like Paul. They felt that Paul was a man who assumed too much upon himself. There were some in the congregation here in Corinth that believed that Paul had no divine authority whatsoever to do anything which he did. Well, what was Paul's calling card, if you will, to those skeptics, even amongst the brethren? Look at verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verses 12, my friends. Well, look at verse 11. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. He's talking to his adversaries. For I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind in the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the what? The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. There were some in the church in Corinth that did not believe that Paul had any authority nor any credentials to do what he did. And so how does Paul respond to his adversaries? He comes right back and tells them, I am an apostle. And one of the proofs, verse 12, are the signs. Those sign gifts that were given, I believe, to the apostles, going back, to Mark 16, the Lord was going to work with them as they went everywhere, preaching the word, and God confirmed their word, and by confirming means God was proving that their message was true in the context of unique, special gifts like Acts 3, when Peter told that crippled man to stand, or to arise, and stand on his feet, and be healed. And then turn to Acts 5, as I kind of top off this point, these gifts done by the apostles. Notice Acts chapter 5, verse 10, then fell she down straightway at his feet. This is Ananias and Sapphira. The husband drops dead, and while they wind him up and take him to the undertaker to take care of his bodily remains, after they took care of him, they come back, and as soon as they come back, as the wife is talking to Peter, she basically confesses in an indirect way, her crime with her husband, lying to God, and so she drops dead. Then she fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth, burying her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Look at verse 12, friends. And by the hands of whom? The apostles, were signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So, beloved, here's my conclusion of this one application, this one observation. Based on Mark 16, the passage that I gave you, that we looked at, Mark 16, 17 to 20, Hebrews chapter 2, 3 to 4, 2 Corinthians 12, 12, and Acts 5 and 12, we see that the sovereign God ordained, he decreed before the foundation of the world, the very gifts, the very signs, the very miracles, the great wonders that the apostles would actually do with their hands, as the Spirit of God gave them this ability on the sovereignty of God, God would allow these sign gifts and these wonders to be performed in order to bring confirmation to the Word of God that these were truly God's messengers to the people on God's behalf. And what I'm advocating tonight is none of that was done by accident. None of that was done by sleight of hand. Peter and John didn't have people infiltrating the audience faking miracles. Just like the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, none of that was done by sleight of hand or by trickery, or by mental mockery with men's minds. Additionally, Peter and John's subsequent arrest. Now get this. Peter and John's subsequent arrest and interrogation by the council was no fluke nor accident, but the very fulfillment of Jesus' words given to them on an earlier occasion. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Hopefully, beloved, I'm driving home a point that when the church prays here in Acts chapter 4, not only do they acknowledge God as the Creator, not only are they acknowledging God as Almighty, not only are they taking the Scriptures and praying them back to heaven, my dear friends, in the context of their opposition, the church now in one unified voice simply raises her voice to a God, listen, who's in control. This church, upon hearing what Peter and John just experienced a few verses earlier, verses biting their nails, verses taking medication to be smooth, verses popping a pill or taking a strong drink to settle their nerves, they hang their faith on the peg that our God is in the heavens. And Pilate and Herod, the people of Israel, Caesar, Imperial Rome, and even the Sadducees can't do nothing to us unless God has decreed so. And we need to be a church with similar faith and similar conviction. But look at Matthew chapter 10. What does Jesus tell them on this occasion? Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. I think Acts 4 is a pretty good fulfillment of that. Would you be willing to agree? And they will scourge you in their synagogues. Let me ask you a question. Show me anywhere in the four Gospels where the apostles were whipped. Can't find it. But you can see it happening in Acts, and at least in the book of Acts and in the life of the Apostle Paul. So this is a prophecy given by Christ. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you or beat you or whip you in their synagogues. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Show me where any of the apostles were brought before kings and governors. Doesn't happen. Until when? The book of Acts. For a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, Take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Verse 19, I think, is a little bit of a reference to God's sovereignty. They're told not even to premeditate what you're going to say, what your arguments are going to be, what book, chapter, or verse you're going to use. Because when your adversary does begin to confront you, God would sovereignly give them divine wisdom and able to answer back their adversaries, whereby their adversaries' mouths will be shut. Verse 20. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which is in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. I've just given you proof that when Jesus gave this particular portion to his disciples, and beloved, this is in the context of him already sending them out two by two, he tells them, a time will come when men will hate you. He even tells them to beware of men. Be on guard and be cautious. And he even tells them that members of your own family will turn you over to the authorities. Your own kin, your own flesh and blood, your own brother, your own sisters, in-laws, outlaws, whatever. They're going to turn you over. He warns them. And so what do you find in Acts chapter 4? What do you find in Acts chapter 4? The council on this occasion is allowed by God to put her finger on two of the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, God's going to allow all 12 of them to come in line of fire of that same council. You get the point? The church is praying to a God who has all the reins in his hands. The church knows the Sanhedrin can go no further than where God has drawn a line. And they even quote a reference about those who put Christ on the cross. They could go no further. And God did allow these evil men to murder her son, But all of that was in fulfillment of that great scheme of eternal salvation that God has purposed before the world began. And so you, my dear friend, you may be here this evening, and you're witnessing for Christ. You're sharing the gospel. You're passing out tracts. You're living your light in a world of darkness. And you're on the receiving end of a little bit of a snicker, a little bit of a sneer, a little bit of a hate comment. Maybe some backlash of a family member's hatred. My dear friend, I want you to leave this building tonight firmly resolved to know that that hatred, that snicker, that snare, even God has that in his hand. Even God has that in his hand. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 on this idea of suffering for Christ. This suffering for Christ. Philippians chapter 1. We call ourselves Calvinists. We tell people that we believe in the doctrines of grace. We tell people that we believe in a God who's sovereign. We tell people that we believe that God providentially superintends all that he has and all that he's made, even us. Well, watch this. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. Now that's sovereignty. Even our faith is a sovereign gift given to us by God. But the last half of this verse, most people simply either forget, maybe they put some biblical white out over it. Not only is it given to us to believe, but it is also given to us to suffer for his sake. And then Paul tells this church, having the same conflict which ye see in me, and now here to be in me. So, beloved, if we're going to be balanced Calvinist, and if we're going to be balanced in our approach to the sovereignty of God, not only were we chosen in Christ before the world began, and then given to Christ. And when he died on the cross, he died for you personally. And when he rose from the grave, he rose for you personally. And where he sits tonight, listen, you personally sit with Christ in the heavenlies. If you're willing to believe all of that and simply bask in that wonderful knowledge, then take the other side of the coin. Not only has it been ordained that you believe, it's also been ordained that we suffer. And if we suffer, we suffer knowing that it's a sovereign God who has his hands even on our adversaries. And then finally tonight, before some application, the eagerness and the swiftness of Peter and John returning to their own company to find solace and comfort and encouragement through fellowship and prayer was no accident as well. Listen to this. But real consequences which fell upon real believers, which led to real opposition by real unreasonable men, caused these two disciples to go to a real church where they would be loved, pitied, strengthened, encouraged, and then with one voice and one mouth, they could do the only thing, the only option, was not to strike, let's blow up the temple, let's assassinate the high priest, let's do holy jihad in the streets of Jerusalem. Their only recourse was to bring all of this, real persecution by real unreasonable men, upon real believers. They took it to a real God who rules in the heavens. What about you? We're going to whine and cackle? We're going to accuse God of being unloving, unkind? We're going to accuse God of foul play? We're going to accuse God of giving us dice with no sixes but a whole bunch of ones? We're going to accuse God of giving us a deck of cards with no kings and queens and aces? Or are we willing to submit to the fact that an all-wise, loving God knows exactly what he's doing, and he only has our good in mind and his glory for the end result? Turn to John chapter 17 on this point. What did Jesus tell his disciples in John 17? John chapter 17, as he prays to his Father, this is the real Lord's Prayer on the behalf of all of his elect. John 17, may I invite your attention to these blessed words of your Savior. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. And when Jesus says, I pray not for the world, he has no reference to bugs, birds, and bats. He's talking about the unbeliever. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep, preserve, guard through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. There's that preservation. There's that fact that God will never lose a sheep. God will never lose one of his soldiers. God will never lose one of his children. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. Notice this. But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Even Jesus, in this prayer, is making use of Old Testament scriptures as it related to Judas Iscariot. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they, meaning you all, might have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. Notice the Bible only knows two classes, two classifications of men, lost or saved, nothing in between. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, so much for the rapture, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. This idea that God owes you and I a quick release before all hell breaks loose, supposedly, on this world. Really? What about the first, second, and third century saints? Where was their rapture? Really? Yeah. They were burned on crosses, fed to lions, dressed up like clowns, burned by Nero, breast torn off. Where was their rapture? Why should I escape when they didn't? Here, Jesus Christ is not asking for some quick fix, snatch him out of the world. But in the context of our sufferings, my dear friend, by real opposition, by real unreasonable men, hurled upon real saints, the church has no other recourse, as Jesus here is doing, but to go to a real church and pray to a real God who hears real prayers, who's in real control of all that he has made. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world. Whoa. That kind of denotes the fact that when you become a believer, your life ought to show a little bit of a change. Even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, or set them apart, or make them holy. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so here, my dear friends, what do we see in Acts 4 in that verse 28? The church acknowledges in her prayer that even the persecution that has now been unleashed on Peter and John and shall soon be unleashed on the church by that same council in the next chapter, in the chapters to follow, culminating with the stoning and the death of Stephen. That council sits or sat in the very hands of God, and that council could go no further than where God has drawn his line. And so going back to Psalms 115, verse 2, the skeptic of today, the agnostic of today, the atheist of the day, the phony Christian of the day and the liberal theologian of the day can go no further than where God has drawn his line. And when they come to the church of the living God, you all, my dear friends, and they ask you, where is your God in the context of a world that seems to have gone mad? Your response is what? My God sits in heaven. And even you, my dear skeptic friend, you live on his time and by his divine will. Even you, my skeptic friend. Well, are there any applications and a few observations? Number one, my dear church, the God of Scripture is absolutely sovereign over all that he has created. Furthermore, number two, the God of Scripture superintends absolutely over all that he has created. Furthermore, number three, the God of Scripture has also decreed all things that will ever happen, even appointing the secondary means whereby all comes to pass according to his own good pleasure. Therefore, church, number four, the believer will stand and overcome in the face of opposition, since it's God who graciously and wisely permits them, our adversaries, to enter into our lives for our good and for his glory. Classic example would be what? The patriarch Job. Job could say, without the use of any Old Testament scripture, without the use of any New Testament text, without any televangelist or any church to flee to, Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Though God slay me in the context of his sovereign outworking for his plan for my life, if it means going to a dungeon, if it means standing before a governor, if it means standing before the Supreme Court, if it means standing before the higher powers and giving my defense why I believe God to be who he is and who Christ is and why I stand upon the Bible firmly. When God brings us to that point, my dear friends, yet will I praise him. Fifthly, my dear church, the believer can approach his God in prayer, knowing his God doeth all things well, and believing that even our prayers to God are intertwined within the fabric of the sovereignty of God. Case in point, Brother Abraham. Brother Abraham was willing to enter into some very holy ground when he begins to intercede on the behalf of his nephew Lot and the inhabitants of Sodom. Lord, if there be 50. Lord, if there be 45. Lord, if there be 40. 30. 20. 10. And God said, if I find 10 righteous people, I'll spare them. And here, Brother Abraham was willing to enter into really holy ground by interceding with the Most High God on the behalf of a nephew who Peter tells us was a righteous man, but when you read his resume in Genesis chapter 19, it would make you stop and wonder. Dear church, sixthly and finally, God's people are invincible even before their enemies until God's plan for you are fulfilled. Case in point, our three Jewish friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What did the king say? Did we not cast three? I count four, and that fourth one is like unto the Son of Man. What about Brother Daniel? Daniel 6. He was invincible. He was untouchable. The world could do nothing to him. And even when he was cast into a den of lions on false pretense and due to envy and jealousy, he just simply fluffed up those lions. He slept like a log. And my dear friends, on the following day, those lions, whatever, were let loose on those who put their hand on God's saint. What about Brother Nehemiah? He's out there with a sword and a trowel, slapping cement. And he has all of his watchmen. And Sanballat and Tobiah were going around saying, ha, 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 what they build, even if a fox should run by, the walls would come down. And Brother Nehemiah, on several occasions, they wanted Nehemiah to go to the town of what? Oh, no. And then that man had the nerve to say, really show yourself a man. You go hide there in the temple and you grab onto the horns of the altar. What did Nehemiah tell him? I got things to do for my master. I got things to do. And Nehemiah lived out his days until the plan of his life was fulfilled. What about Brother Joshua? Or Brother Paul? Or Brother Peter? Beloved, listen. Paul's head could not come off until Paul finished his race. John the Baptist could not lose his head until the appropriate time came when John fulfilled his race and he was willing to lay down the mantle and die. And die for his message. And you, my friends, my brothers and sisters, listen. You're invincible. Remember Star Trek? Shields up. God has his shield over you, my friend. And when your purpose and when your time comes, you can die knowing that you ran your race, my friend, and you ran it to the best of your ability, enabled by a sovereign God. So let the skeptic ask the question, where is your God? And what is your response to be, church? He's in the heavens. He does as he pleases. And matter of fact, you, my skeptic friend, you're living on his time. and the very beating of your heart is by His divine permission. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come once again before Thee to acknowledge You as sovereign and as the Most High God, Creator of heaven and earth. And Father, may we be a church who takes her faith, who takes the very existence, the very reason of our existence, and nail it to that wall with a peg, the peg of God's sovereignty, fastened to a wall. Lord, help us, please, to truly believe the message of Psalms 115, verse 3, that You are truly in the heavens. And all that You do is for our good, for Your glory. And that we shall remain invincible until You call us home. May we all complete and fulfill that which You have assigned to us. In Christ's name, amen.